came, and I know you really enjoyed seeing both of them again. And but I spoke the week prior to that about Luke 15, and primarily concentrated on the middle section of the five parables in a row that Christ gave. We saw how Christ talked about the shepherd that had 100 sheep, but one of them went astray and got lost, and so he went out and found it. He then, when he found it, he called all the neighbors together, and they had a big feast and rejoiced. And then he talked about a woman that had 10 coins, but she lost one of them, and how diligently she searched through the house, and she looked in every corner and swept the house trying to find the lost coin. And when she found it, she called her all of her neighbors, and they had this tea party, and you know, everything was so happy and so well because she had really worked hard to find this one coin. And most of the time that I spent was on the prodigal son who rebelled against his father. He got lost from him. He got lost in this world and society. And so each of the first three parables referred to something lost. So we've gone from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to 1 in 2, because there were two sons. I might give a quick review of some of the things to bring to mind that we covered a couple of weeks ago. Luke 15 and verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. The younger one wished that he could go ahead and get his inheritance, and basically told his dad, I wish you were dead so that I could get my money, and then I'd be out of here. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So this was planned. It wasn't just something on the spur of a moment. But he was leaving for a permanent departure, and he took his journey into a far country. He wanted to get as far away from his father and his father's rules and regulations as he possibly could. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wandered through life and squandered all that he had. And apparently he had quite a fortune that was given to him. And I'm afraid that some of us may be just wandering rather than following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in a dedicated walk down that path of life. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He was hungry. He was on the verge of starvation. And of course, God can use our wants and our needs as a stepping stone to true freedom, to give us freedom from our sins and our problems. And he went and he joined himself to a certain citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And like I mentioned, what a predicament this was for a young Jewish boy to be wound up in a pigsty. I pointed out, I believe, too, that you can live in a $750,000 pigsty just as well as you can a $2 pigsty. Then it says in verse 16 that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. So all of his so-called friends, now that he did not have any money, now that he wasn't Party City, and now that he couldn't provide a good time for them, these friends, quote unquote, were no longer friends, and they forsook him. All of a sudden, his lostness, his utter loneliness, was not as a result of partying. It was not as a result even of the loss of friends. Not even because of a Jewish boy winding up in a pigsty. His party mode, while he was there, he was still lonesome. Something was missing. Something was lacking. Have you ever been in a group of people, a party, whatever, and you sort of just all of a sudden felt alone, like you really didn't have deep, close friends. You had acquaintances. You had people there that you might could call by name and this and that. But all of a sudden, you just felt this profound sense of lostness. That's what he went through. And of course, he kept thinking, well, the next party will be better. The next party is going to be the ultimate party. The next high will be the highest high ever. His lostness was a result of him turning his back on his father and his father's house. It was not due to a lack of money. It was not due to a lack of party. And in verse 17, and when he came to himself, and I spent quite a bit of time on that phrase because I think that's an absolutely beautiful expression. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants, which were day laborers, not the regular hired servants, but those that would go out and just, you know, come in to work for a day, of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So this is the second time that he got up and left. The first time he got up and left his father. The second time he got up and left the pigsty to go to his father. When he left his father, his attitude was, give me. You owe me. I want this. I demand that. I need this. The second time he got up, his attitude was, please forgive me. Please mold me. Please shape me. Please help me and fashion me and help me to yield to your loving hand type of attitude. Totally, completely different attitude in this young man. Verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And I think that, as I mentioned, that this implies that God is looking for us, that he was searching for his son, that he had all anticipation, that he was hoping that his son would return. Just like the example that Christ gave of the shepherd. He lost one of his sheep. Well, he didn't just sit there and say, well, I hope he comes back. But if he doesn't, well, I guess he doesn't. No, he went out and he searched diligently. Like the woman that swept the house because she looked diligently for that one coin that was lost. And so it says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And as I mentioned, that term kissed means to kiss over and over and over and to kiss all over. So he just really grabbed his son and hugged him and just kissed him all over. And the son said unto his father, now he didn't get to finish his little speech that he had prepared and thought about, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. And so many people, and sadly I think so many of God's people, have never experienced that loving hand from God, that they've never come to that point that this prodigal came to and really saw the need for God in his life. But the father said to his servants, he stopped him, didn't let him go any further. He said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they begin to be merry. And so we saw that something huge, as I mentioned, was missing from this encounter with his father. There was no, I told you so. There was no big stick, no accusation. No, you're not. You're going to have to prove yourself. You go live in the barn with the cattle until you prove yourself. And no distrust. He didn't say, well, you can't have your bedroom back because I know the first chance you get, you're going to be out of here. Anyway, none of that. The father saw. He ran. He threw his arms around him. He hugged, and I'm talking about a hug. Now, there's hugs and there's hugs. And this was a hug. I mean, his dad was so excited to see him. He kissed him all over and over and over. He put a robe on his son. He put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And he threw a huge party for him because he said, "Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So dad was excited. But then we find a very strange occurrence taking place because there was another son that was involved in this parable, the eldest son that I want to cover today. The eldest son and had a broken relationship with his father, as we're going to see. But let's go back to verse 1 and see why Christ mentions the eldest son here so that we can get it in context. Luke 15 and verse 1. "Then all of the tax collectors and sinners drew near him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' And so he spoke this parable to them, saying..." So there were two groups of people. There were sinners, and there were the religious ones. We find in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious sector, was on the outside of the main group and really were not paying attention to Christ. They were muttering among themselves. They knew that Christ could not be who he claimed to be. There's no way that he could be the Messiah because he soiled himself by dealing with sinners. And they said, Messiah wouldn't do that. He would be pure. He would be holy. He would be righteous. He would never, ever deal with this riffraff and have anything to do with them. I have mentioned before that the Jews hated the Gentiles so much, and they generally wore these big flowing sleeves, and if they were walking down the street and they weren't watching what they were doing or whatever, and their sleeve would accidentally touch a Gentile, they would stop, turn around, face the Gentile and say some words, and then they would rip their sleeve off in disgust. They hated them. They couldn't stand them. So we have two groups of people. We have the religious people over here on the outside, cluttered together, talking about Jesus and how he could not be the one that they were looking for. And then we've got this other group that was intensely listening to what Jesus Christ said. And I think that this opening paragraph sets up all of the five parables that are to follow on into chapter 16. It was the sinners that gathered to hear him, not the elite, but it was those that were ostracized, those that were put out, so to speak, those that were stigmatized by the religious leaders of the day. Christ began to show the vivid contrast between the sinner and the religious individuals of his day. And it culminates in Luke 18, where the Pharisee prayed, "O Lord, I thank you that I am not like this publican and this sinner." So they said that this man, Jesus, eats with sinners. And I brought out, of course he did. That's why he came. They hadn't been paying attention because he said he came not to save the righteous, but to save the sinners and to call sinners to repentance. And so it makes sense if he said, I'm going to call sinners to repentance, I'm going to greet sinners. And naturally, I'm going to fellowship with sinners. I am going to eat with sinners, and I'm going to be with the sinners. The Jews hated, looked down on them. They could not stand them. This is actually one of the reasons why the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah, because certainly the Messiah would be above these reprobates and would not soil himself in any way, having any dealing with this filth or riffraff at all. I quoted a couple of the Jewish tenets, I believe, in the sermon and their teachings, and I think they are vital in understanding the eldest son. So I'll take time to quote them again. The Jews referred to these people as the people of the land. And one of the Pharisaical regulations was as follows, quote, when a man is one of the people of the land, the sinners, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, don't believe a word that he says, trust him with no secrets, do not make him guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. You're both going from here to St. Louis, but it'd be better if you went by yourself than go with this individual. So sickening and stringent were these rules and regulations that the Pharisees and the scribes had laid down, and they were forbidden to be a guest in any way of any kind of person like that, and they were just horrified that Christ ate with sinners. It was their deliberate policy to avoid contact with these kinds of people. The Jews had another saying, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. In other words, God just really rejoices every time one of these sinners dies. Well, the sinners were sick of it. They had heard it over and over. They were fed up with this, quote, religiosity and a religion that meant nothing but death and suffering to them. They were tired of the self-righteous snobs condemning them constantly and looking down on them. Christ comes in then with this concept in mind and this context. The sinners were listening intensely, while the religiously satisfied, judgmental snobs just sat around on the outskirts, the circumference, muttering, na 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 na. And that is the worst story I've ever heard in my life. Why, surely there's nothing that could interest us at all, because I'm sure that he has a point, but I don't know what the point is, and I don't think there's anything there that we don't already know, and I don't feel like, you know, it's worth listening to it. I'm sure that it's certainly nothing that I need. They didn't see the need for Jesus Christ. They were happy with their relationship with God. They were satisfied that they were, quote, right with God. They were satisfied with what they had developed with God. And they never came to the place where the younger son came, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. They thought people like that were absolute scum beneath them. Now we come to the final verses where Jesus focuses on the eldest son and the muttering Pharisees, because the eldest son represents these muttering Pharisees who were identified in the opening section of this chapter. The individuals who were so sure of themselves, who looked down on their noses at everybody else, they are about to find themselves identified with this eldest son, who had been mentioned at the beginning, but then went off stage the whole time through the entire three parables until now. But now he's reintroduced back on center stage. So verse 25, Luke 15. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Notice the attitude in verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a fatted goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. I didn't even get a goat, much less a fatted calf. And in verse 31, he, the father, said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that you should make merry, that we should make merry, and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. The older brother had been in the field working. And he comes back home and he heads toward the house. And he hears music, he hears laughter, dancing, and a lot of rejoicing. There was a discovery that he did not want to discover, because he was afraid, my sorry, good for nothing brother has come home. And so he had to wonder to himself and ask, wonder why I'm not included. Why did I not get an invitation? After all, it is my house with my father. I really am working far too hard these days. I've done far too much. And it's quite interesting that he doesn't go into his own house, but instead, he sends a servant to inquire of what's going on. Because, like I said, I think he had a pretty good suspicion. What he really did not want to see happen has now happened. He was enjoying the exclusivity of living with his father alone, and he was enjoying the high ground of telling his father, oh, Dad, I'm here today. If you need anything, you know, I did everything that you have requested for me to do today, Dad, and I know that you're upset at my younger brother, but hey, you got me after all. There was something perverse and strange about the way he did not want to see his younger brother. So he calls one of the servants and he says, go and inquire and find out what's going on. And the servant came back and he said, it is celebration time. Come on, your brother has come home. Wow, fantastic. Come on in. Your father's killed the fatted calf and let's have a party, because he's safe and he's sound. One would assume, being his own brother, that he would be excited. Say, oh, I was afraid he was dead. I just knew something had happened to him. And he would have rushed in there, and just like his dad, he would have hugged him, and he would have kissed him all over, and he would have shook his hand, and he said, oh, man, I've been so worried about you. But instead, he refused to go in. And he would not go in and see his brother. I think we're beginning to see the Pharisee in the older brother beginning to play out. This is the one thing that he did not want to happen. In so many words, he says, "My father is a fool to let him back in. He's worthless. He's no good. He is a brother of mine, but he should be shot." You know, it would have been one thing if he had just come back and kind of settled in quietly. But this thing of a party, he said, "I don't understand." He said he has rebelled, and yet he's back, and they throw this great, big, huge party for him. And he said, "I didn't want that to happen. But I expect that out of my worthless, good-for-nothing brother." He's a sorry thing. There's no way that I am going to go into that party and humiliate myself. My brother is horribly perverse, terribly sinful, a wretched person, and I'm not going to a party like that. Just like the Pharisees that stood around muttering against the sinners and against Jesus Christ. And he thought, "I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to go in and rejoice with this sinner and act like nothing's ever happened, because I know what has happened, or at least part of it." So what happens then? The father hears that his eldest son is home. And so the father again gets up and he goes out to the eldest son and he entreats him. He pleads with him. God doesn't send a servant to a son like the son sent the servant to find out what was going on inside. The father goes out and he entreats his son. The gentleness, the tenderness, the caring of his approach, the loving, warm, compassionate, wonderful way of the father, just like he had done with the younger son. And in so many words, he said, "Hey, son, come on, let's join the party. What are you doing out here alone?" Said, "My son has come home. Your brother has come home." Now, he could have justifiably, just like he did with the younger son, he could have rebuked the older son, and he could have said, "You're being so impertinent, and what's wrong with you?" You know, but he didn't, just like he didn't the young child. And he says, you know, one that went off and he got lost, and the other one stayed there and he was lost. He had lost a relationship with his father. One was lost far away and one was lost close in. They were both lost. They were both in need of the Father's mercy, of the Father's forgiveness, and the Father's compassion and grace. But the oldest son did not see that. Both were in need of the Father going out to them. To the one, he ran down the road, and to the other, he goes out and entreats his oldest son. He pleads with him, and he says, "Come on in. This is wonderful." I think Jesus is showing here that God the Father is not only seeking the publicans and the sinners, but he is also seeking the religious people of our nation and of this world. He's seeking the Pharisees who were lost, but they did not know they were lost. They were spiritually lost in God's own backyard. They thought, "Oh, we got it made, man. We keep this law and we do this and we have it made and we have this relationship. Boy, God knows me." And yet they did not, as we will see. The lack of forgiveness in the older brother is only an indication of a lack of forgiveness in the lives of the Pharisees. After all, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. The older brother said in so many terms, "I'm not about to go in there. I'm not about to put my stamp of approval on this party for a sinner. I'm not going to get wrapped up in that stuff. He doesn't deserve a party. If anybody deserves a party, I deserve the party. After all, I am the good son. I am the one that has stayed around. I am the one that has served my dad. I am the one that did all these chores. Everybody knows I am the good kid. And everybody knows how sorry my brother truly is. Even the neighbors say, boy, it's a blessing that your father has at least one good son. And everyone knows what a worthless, sorry, good-for-nothing wretch of a brother that how he is. And now, a party? A fatted calf? Why, that's ridiculous. If anyone deserves a party, it's me. I do. I'm the one that's been faithful. So he views himself as a model son. In his mind, he is the, quote, perfect son. But he's not a model son. And we find that he's living like a slave in his own house. And that is exactly how he describes his existence when he says, quote, all these years I have been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your order. And yet, you never gave me so much as a young goat for me to celebrate with my friends. But look what you did for that wretched brother of mine. I think all of us are intelligent enough to know that we should never ask God for what we deserve. If God gave us what we deserve, there would be no humans on this planet. We would all be eradicated and far, far, far away from God. We would be banished from His presence forever. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. The mystery is how this young son got what he did not deserve. What this young son received was a party. He didn't deserve a party. That's the whole point. And the point is that the eldest son cannot get his head around that because he says, I'm the one that deserves the party. Not him. Me. He's worthless, sorry, good for nothing, and yet he's the one that's got the party. I deserve something and I didn't get it. He doesn't deserve anything, and yet he gets it. What's going on here? And you expect me to go into that party, that chicanery of a party, that pretend party? Dad, you're asking too much. I can't do that. All of the years he had been in his father's house, all of those years of service and obedience, we find were just grim obedience and duty. Suddenly, his long-standing secret alienation from his dad's and resentment that he had toward his father became apparent. And it seemed like something will always bring that out in us. The Pharisee in him began to show. The contrast in this story that Jesus is telling is not the contrast between a profligate son, a sorry good for nothing that went away and he botched everything, and he did, and contrasting that with another son who stayed home and made a great job of it. That's not the point. The contrast is between a repentant prodigal who understood his need for mercy, for compassion, for forgiveness, where the older son did not. He did not see the need for his father's graces. He thought he had earned it. He thought he had deserved it. And yet we have an impertinent older brother who saw no such need in himself at all. The contrast is not between a sinner and a righteous person, because the Bible says there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They all are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, and there is none that does good, no, not one. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally, naturally minded, fleshly minded, is death. Verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the way that we are. We as human beings, the older brother could not understand why this messed up brother of his needed the Father's forgiveness. And he could not understand that he had the exact same need of his Father's mercy and grace. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may not have run far from home, but I don't think God measures sins in distance. You may not have done the severity of sins, but everyone is a sinner, and everyone needs the mercy, the undeserved pardon, the favor of Almighty God. The younger son was bound to his father by grace, by forgiveness, by mercy. He came up the road prepared to say, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. But instead, he's given his bedroom back. He's welcomed back as a son, not as a slave. He was prepared to be a servant, to be a slave, but he was given the rights of a son. The elder son had actually been a servant, a slave. He was living as a slave in his father's house. He felt like a slave, just like he told his dad, I slaved for you all these years. The younger brother was united with his father by grace. The other brother was united to his father in a relationship based on legal obligations, a relationship full of anger, bitterness, and resentment. On the prodigal side, he was a son by grace. But on the older brother's side, he was a son by self-righteousness. On the prodigal side, he had done nothing to deserve it. On the older brother's side, he felt he had done everything to try and earn it, and that he did deserve it. On the prodigal side, this is salvation by the sheer mercy, tenderness, and compassion of God. On the older brother's side, this was an attempt to earn salvation by obedience and the keeping of the commandments in a self-righteous manner. Now, is obedience wrong? Is obedience self-righteousness? No. And I'll get into that a little bit. But we all need the mercy, the grace, the unmerited pardon, the favor from Almighty God. We cannot earn it. It's a gift. It comes as a result of the sacrifice of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Keeping the Sabbath, every Sabbath, from this day forward, keeping it absolutely perfect to the letter of the law, to the spirit of the law, and everything, will not forgive your past sins when you did not keep it perfectly. You could keep it until you drop dead, absolutely perfect, and it does not justify your past sins. We have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive our past sins from not keeping it. Does that mean then that, as Protestants believe, that you can spit in God's face. Because you have grace, now you can do anything that you jolly well want. Well, Paul answered that in Romans 6 and verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. I mean, that's stupid. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Absolutely ridiculous. It's just nonsense to say that. And yet, it has the entire Protestant world totally, completely bamboozled and deceived. Grace, unmerited, undeserved pardon. It's forgiveness, something that we don't deserve from God. It's favor in His sight of being, quote, reinstated, if we want to use that term. It is divine favor from God. When you repent of your sins, you accept the sacrifice of Christ, and you fall then under the mercy and the grace of God. You turn from your sins, and you begin to do that which is right and correct. Certainly not to go right back into the sin that you were just forgiven of. That doesn't even make sense. Not to go on living in the pigsty like the young Jewish boy. I've never understood how any sane person can come to the conclusion that because they broke God's law and Christ gave His life for them so that they then, quote, have the right to break God's law. It doesn't make sense. But anyway, we find then that the Pharisees were an exact type, or the son, the older son, was an exact type of the Pharisees. Christ here is not saying that the son number two, the younger son, was perfect, that he was outwardly good and a faithful son. He did not say that. Jesus is not here saying that the Pharisees either were just all 100% rotten. Sure, they had hypocrisy. Sure, they were self-righteous. And that was very part of their existence, part of their very life. But they weren't these huge, gigantic sinning machines that delved into every possible deviation and perversion that they could think of. These people had given their life to religion. They studied. They prayed. They studied in the Torah over and over and over. And they would sit around in the middle of the night and they would talk about the books of the law and what God meant here and what God meant there, searching it out and telling others how they might live by it. No, these weren't these hideous sinners out here. But, and it's not that the older brother then represented some kind of pathetic creature at all. No, he's the way Christ portrays him. A good, steady, faithful son, but a son that was cut off from his father. The Pharisees had a zeal for God's law. But in that, they saw then no need for mercy. They saw no need for forgiveness, no need for grace in their lives at all. They were smug and they were content with their religiosity. After all, they were doing it themselves. They were striving for perfection. Should they strive for perfection? Absolutely. Should you strive for perfection? Absolutely. But there is a danger, just as Christ points out here. The main thing that He fought against, Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, was the self-righteousness, the smug attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Apostle Paul attacked it over and over and over, trying to show that you've got to obey God's law, but the law does not give you salvation. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can do that. Well, here they were doing it themselves. They sure didn't need this rabbi from Nazareth to teach them anything. They felt like they knew a lot more than him. Because after all, he didn't even have enough sense to stay away from sinners. And so when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that does not eradicate the degree and difference that exists among men and women and among their sins. Most of us in here have never killed anyone. We've not ever committed murder. But we have committed other sins. And I think that God looks upon sin as the same, because sin caused the death of his beloved son. And so God doesn't necessarily categorize sin. But here the elder brother could not see that. He saw the wretchedness of the younger son, but he could not see the wretchedness in his own heart and in his own life. And he did not see the need for repentance. He did not see the need for God's mercy and grace. They were both equal in need of grace and mercy from their father. Yes, there was a vast difference between the two boys, but in a relative sense, because they were both sinners, both were in need of the father's mercy and unearned and undeserved pardon. The younger son knew that he did not deserve anything. The older son thought that he had earned it, that he deserved it. Now, sure, one of them definitely lived a better life, and he was blessed for it. You can't argue with that. He lived better, and he was blessed as a result. He stayed home. He shined his shoes. He did all of his chores, and he did take care of his business and did the things that he should do. He definitely lived a better life than winding up in a pigsty. His life was better. It was more constructive than his brother's life, who made a total botch of it and completely destroyed it. But the older brother was self-righteous, and he saw no need for the father's mercy. You see, the difference was relative because they were both sinners, both in need of the father's forgiveness, both in need equally of the mercy and the compassion. And it was this fact that the elder brother could not get his head wrapped around as he represented the Pharisees. The Pharisees despised the publicans and the sinners because they felt like they had given up on the law. And the Pharisees said to them, "You are not the people of the law, therefore you've been rejected by God and have no prospect of eternity with him." And I read unto you the last time the Jewish saying regarding the publicans and the Pharisees, "There is joy before God when those that provoke him perish from the world." They saw sin in a quantitative measure. Therefore, they regarded salvation as being able to render sufficient obedience, sufficient good to the law, and build up points on this side, credit points, so that when push came to shove, they would have enough credit on this side to outweigh the negative on that side. And so they say, "Yeah, we did such and such, and I know that wasn't right, but that's on the debt side. But you see, over here, now we have done all this good. We've done all this wonderful things. And on this side of the ledger, boy, look what we have done, this and that and so forth, and all the obedience that we have done in the plus column." And so they hoped that the obedience would be sufficient enough to earn them eternal life. And they believed they would be welcomed into the kingdom of God on the strength of that obedience. Sadly, some of God's people have felt the exact same way. So their approach was the opposite approach of grace, mercy from the Father. Does that mean, again, that obedience to the law is evil and wrong? Absolutely not, brethren. You cannot earn salvation. But you cannot receive salvation unless you obey God. Romans 7 and verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said that you shall not lust." The Pharisees and the older brother failed to see that sin is not just acts of wickedness, but it is a heart of rebellion against the Father. And this oldest son had this heart of rebellion against his dad, and even refused to come in and to rejoice when his father entreated him and begged him to come in. His rebellion and alienation from the Father, from the mercy of the Father, was, he felt like there was no basis to receive it, that he didn't need it because he had always done everything right. And he thought he deserved it, that he had earned it. The absence of a forgiving heart on the part of the elder brother is an indication of the fact that he never understood the forgiveness and mercy and grace of the Father. You will never be a forgiving person until you have discovered personally and intimately the amazing forgiveness that is granted to you through the sacrifice of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it a begrudging, mean spirit forgiveness? "I'll forgive you, but boy, I'll never forget it." No, they haven't forgiven. Then you do not understand forgiveness, and you do not understand the way that God has run to you, called after you, thrown his arms around you, smothered you with hugs, and smothered you with kisses, and calls for the party to begin. I hope we comprehend and understand the day that God ran. And he ran after you. And he took you in his arms. And he said, "You are my son, my daughter. I love you." There's no human explanation, is there? Humanly, we want to chastise, we want to rebuke, but with God it was all grace. Some teach and preach that if you will just do this, or if you'll refrain from doing that, or if you have this list or this standard or do this and that, then this certain ritual that you can follow, then you will make it into God's kingdom. That's nothing about the way that the father ran to the boy. He hugged the boy. He kissed the boy all over and smothers him with his love. That's grace. Pure, absolute grace. Divine favor. He deserves scolding. He gets hugs. He deserves reprimand. He gets kisses. He deserved to stay in the pigsty, but he's brought back into the mansion. He deserves to be put in the servants' quarters, and he's welcomed back as a son in his own bedroom. He deserves to walk the streets with those dirty, smelly, filthy clothes that smell just like a pigsty, but he's given royal robes to wear and new sandals to put on his feet. He deserves to remain filthy, but he's given a bath and a party and all the radiance of the Father's welcome. And it's all unearned, totally undeserved, completely unmerited. It's all grace on the Father's part. He got nothing he deserved and more than he could have ever, ever hoped for. Prodigal son is a beautiful story. And if you think that everybody would want to go to this party, especially his brother, but he refused to. He would not go. He did not understand the great mercy and forgiveness of his father. He did not understand the necessity of it all, and he could not understand and accept why it was done. He resented the irresponsibility and rebellion of his younger brother. After all, the older son, he said, I am the picture of responsibility, faithfulness, and obedience. The elder brother saw himself as spiritually sound and healthy. Therefore, he could not grasp the reason why the father so joyfully rejoiced and welcomed the prodigal home. He could not see that he was in as much need of grace, compassion, and mercy as his useless brother was. The proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. The son, older son, looked at this event and the party in terms of a reward, and after all, that's the way he viewed his relationship with God, the Father. And if I do this, I get so many points, and once I get so many points on this side, then I get my frequent flyer miles, you know, and he gets to, maybe I can have a fatted calf once I do all of that. But he said, something's gone terribly, terribly wrong, because here, my good-for-nothing, sorry brother has drawn down all of his credit points. He's a worthless, sorry being, and he's in the dumper as far as points go, and yet he winds up with a good time and with the party and the fatted calf. What in the world is going on? He thought, this is just ridiculous. The answer that he could not grasp and understand was grace. The unmerited, unearned, undeserved pardon and forgiveness, God's divine favor. What he received, he didn't deserve. So the father explains to the oldest son. He said, listen, son, my son was dead, but now he has come back, and it is a time of rejoicing and partying. He could have explained to his older son that he needs to understand the very nature of salvation himself. When the older brother realized that his younger brother had a relationship with his father based on something that he did not understand and comprehend, it pointed out to him the fact that his relationship with his father was not as it should be. The father would have taken the older son in an instant. After all, it had been a big day for the father. Earlier in the day, he was running down the road with his long robes just a-flying. I can see him, and the neighbors look out and say, who was that? Was that Simon running down the road? What in the world is he doing running down the road? Because it didn't make sense that this rich landowner would be running down the road, had his garment pulled up, you know, and trying to run so he wouldn't trip over them. And then some saw him come back with his arms around this thing that looked like a grub worm that had just crawled out from under a rotten log. And he said, who is that? And he's kissing him all over, and he, man, I can smell him up here. Ooh, that's terrible. And the neighbors, you know, look out, and they say, and others looked out, and they say, well, I know what's going on. That's his younger son, and he's come back home, and I hear this big party and all this noise and loud music and stuff and all this rejoicing. And I looked out and I saw the older son, and he and his father, they were in this big heated argument, and the older son refused to go into the party. And the father came out to him and entreated him, and I heard the father plead with him and entreat him, come on, son, let's go into the party. Because your brother that we thought was dead is now back. And he has returned, and let's have a rejoicing and so forth. But then the older son turned his back on his father. He got mad, and he said, "Away with you," and all of this, and he stormed off into the fields. If he had been honest with himself, he would have concluded, "Inside of my heart, what I really am like, if I go in, I will have to go in on my knees because I am as guilty as he is. Sure, I may not have done the exact sins. I may not have squandered everything. I may not have lived a life of harlotry." But he said, "Deep in my heart, I know that I have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover my sins and the great mercy from Almighty God." He knew he couldn't go into the party with his head held high. He knew, or should have known, that he was a sinner. He would have been disgusted to see everybody slapping the back of his brother and congratulating him and saying, "Hey man, you made it. Boy, this is wonderful. You were a wretch, but you made it, and now you're part of this family again." Do you try to live like a slave before God, before the Father, when the Father wants to welcome you as a son? Here in Luke 15, we found that the Father reached out to all, that he was willing to extend his loving mercy to everyone. He reached out to the boy that made a botch of it. He got lost afar off, and he reached out and treated the boy that had stayed home but lost out. God's grace that will pardon and cleanse all of your sins through the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and Savior. Brethren, it is absolutely commendable, wonderful, fantastic, absolutely beautiful how that you stand as a bastion for God's way of life, for God's law, for God's truth, a bastion of light for this sick, perverted, dying world that so desperately needs this absolutely perfect law of liberty. If they understood God's law, this would be a totally different world. We would not have war in the Middle East. We would not have fighting in the streets of Chicago. It would be a different world. Please don't ever give that up. You continue to be that bastion of life. And you continue to let others see that example of that light that shines forth from you. Don't ever throw it away. But also don't ever be smug and self-righteous in thinking that you do not need the all-consuming grace and favor from our Heavenly Father. Don't ever let the wonderful, fantastic, beautiful obedience stand in the way of seeing your need for your Father's tenderness, His mercy, and His grace. If you've been on the outside looking in, just come on in on your knees and let God lift you up, because He's the one that can do it. Let Him run to you. Let Him lift you up. Let Him put His arms around you in the biggest bear hug you've ever had in your life, to shower you with kisses, to put a royal robe upon you, and put the royal signet ring on your finger, giving you the full authority of the family of God.